Thank you, Jesse. Turn to Genesis. We're still looking at the life of the gospel in the life of Joseph in the narrative that we're given there in Genesis. We're on chapter 46 again today. We have a couple more weeks. We'll switch out of this once we get to Advent, which is in 2 weeks. Love it. So, yes, two weeks till Advent, but we'll switch out of that after we're done there. But we're looking, what is it? It's 3 weeks. No, it's not. Oh, yeah, it is 3 weeks. Don't. I'm not trying to create an argument on stage here, so we don't do that in this church. But all right, I'm sorry. 3 weeks, I'm sorry. It was my fault. I'm thinking of it being two more Sundays of Joseph, but 3 weeks till, okay. So that was my bad. All right, let us pray and go home. We're looking at the life of Joseph as a depiction of the grace of God, as the way that God has predominantly displayed and promoted promulgated his gospel, the truth that he has given us, is through the life of the people he's touched, through the life of the people that he's gathered to himself. That the scriptures are written from with these stories. They are stories, as we've said week upon week, not of people who are exemplary in any capacity, and that we should try to find the great example of David and Joseph and Abraham and then live up to those examples. Even though there are scads of Christian churches, so-called Christian churches that are around the world and around the country, who will read the scriptures through the lens of good examples to follow and find the good thing to do, and you know, look at how wonderful and brave David is in front of the worldly forces of darkness that is Goliath, and they relied on their stones and their abilities as a shepherd to accomplish that, and they come in the name of the Lord. So be as brave as Joseph or as David. That is the poorest, misunderstood lens through which to read all of Scripture. It is not teaching us examples to follow, not even in the life of Jesus. Certainly it gives us a depiction of God's character, but if you read the scriptures through that lens, it will lead you down a false road of the gospel, which is a road of merit, a road of trying harder, a road of doing our best, and that treadmill gets faster and higher the longer you live on it. And it's like a stress test, and just like every stress test, when you go to the doctors, what they're trying to do is get you, with a stress test, is get you near death to see how strong you are. That's not the scriptures. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the stories of terrible, terrible people, horrible, horrible examples in whose lives God intervenes and changes them by the power of his own goodness, by the power of his own grace to transform. That's the beauty of the scriptures. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity. Every other religion tells me how to do good things. Every other religion puts a demand on me, whether it's a fourfold path, whether it's a ten divines, whether it's ten pillars, it doesn't matter. It's all the human method of self-salvation is do your best on these various ways. But the gospel is unique in that respect. The gospel says, I'll do, Jesus says, God says, I will be best for you, and then I'll come and give it to you. I'll reach into your life and give you what you don't deserve. That's what we see in the life of Joseph over and over, and we see this over and over again in his life, over and over again in Abraham's life and Jacob's life and, you know, all the rest. So look, if you will, chapter 46, we're going to read. I'm going to condense the chapter. I'm not going to read the names of all the people in here. And I feel good and bad about that. I've preached sermons on the names, and they're always wonderful. And, you know, and I think it was more than my grandmother who taught me about this than God. Maybe my grandmother through God through my grandmother is that when I was in the state chorus in Maryland, when they put together all of the elementary schools in the state chorus, and then they listed all those kids in the newspaper, my grandmother cut that out of the newspaper and saved it. We had it in her belongings when we were cleaning things out. And she had my name highlighted. So when I read these long lists of names, I'm going, it's almost like a little piece of the newspaper that people are pulling out. And these names mean something. They're important to something. You know, my name was in a flood of names. They weren't in alphabetical order. And so she's reading through, find my name, and highlights that thing because that name was important to her. And these names are very important, but we are going to condense the time and focus our attention on the other sections just for the sake of it. I'll say this probably again, is that the reason that God puts all these names in here is that when Jacob went down to Egypt, he took everybody. And we didn't leave anybody behind. Didn't leave. Every single person was accounted for. One of our famous Christmas movies is Home Alone, because not everybody was accounted for. Everybody was accounted for. All 70 of them. So look, if you will, chapter 46, verse 1. Follow along if you can. So Israel set out with all that was his, and went to, and when he had reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions that they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his offsprings, and then he lists them. And then we're going to skip down to verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and he wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up to and speak to Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning. Lord, our thinking is often misguided, radically blinded. Our hearts are deeply wounded and captivated by lesser things, unreliable things, and our will is stubborn and betraying of you. I pray that you would be with us in those areas and change us for your sake. Heal us, mend us, draw us to yourself, Father, and give us the gratitude and the joy and the love that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, when I look back at it, it didn't feel this way when I was living it, but as I look back, I struggled with nearly debilitating fear when I was in junior high and high school, a little bit in college. And fear creeps back into my life at various times and in various ways. But when you know, I can remember a youth group swimming trip that I didn't want to go on because I was feeling sick in the car with my mother because of fear of something. I don't even know what I was afraid of, but I know it was fear because I didn't want to get out of the car and go on the trip. I remember I was in Boy Scouts at the time, and I remember a particular trip to Broad Creek. It was my first time ever going to Broad Creek, which at the time was a big camp. It was a big Boy Scout jamboree that happens there, and everything like that. And my dad was a scoutmaster. And he told tales of being a scoutmaster, and to be the son of a scoutmaster had a certain level of pressure to it. And I remember a particular camping trip to Broad Creek, and I threw up because of fear while loading the truck with the backpacks. Just leaned over the truck and just threw up, and then found you know, my parents just sort of forced me, and I guess that was a good thing. It certainly was a good thing. And then every day threw up in my tent. Because of fear. Fear is a very powerful motivator. It's a very powerful debilitator. There are a number of things in my life that I did not engage when I was a kid, and things that I didn't do even as I got older and fear began to press in on me wonderful things. I mean, swimming trip and camping things. I dropped out of Scouts soon after that Broad Creek experience, the things that I haven't done, and it makes me wonder the things I haven't done in my life because of fear. So much so that as I've overcome and tried to work through my own fear over the years, fear is almost now in my life. You know, and I'm at the most fearless part of my life that you can ever get at. Old men are the most fearless people in the world, because I got nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. I mean, you know, don't talk to me about losing the life of my grandchildren and losing time with them and all this. You know, I get that, but old men are so, they're just I've been around. Do your worst to me. I got nothing. But over the years, I think what has helped me, or what I've learned to manage, is fear. Before when fear would enter and my stomach would get upset, or I would get anxiety, and I would get these swirling thoughts in my head, and all the ways that you live out this fear, this constant playing out of the negative scenarios, and you've got you're moving in a direction, but you've got 20 different things that could happen that could be very bad, and some of the good stuff is bad, in terms of and people say you're afraid to fail, so you don't step out for success, but often it's failure is just one of the things I'm afraid of. I'm afraid to succeed, because then success leads to all kinds of major craziness. So there's all kinds of scenarios that swirl in your head, and the uncertain thoughts and the anxieties inside your body and the physical ramifications. Those were the things that made me want to stop. But as I got older, and presumably as God changed my life as I got older, and as I lived a life and grew up, some of it is now in my life, fear is a reason to think twice about not doing it in my life right now. Fear is almost the flag that says, if I'm afraid, then why am I not doing it? Fear is the thing that says, it makes me want to say, maybe I should do it. No, that's not completely good, because when you get to the edge of a cliff and you're afraid to jump off the cliff, that's a good thing. Don't jump off the cliff. But sometimes there isn't a cliff. It just looks like a cliff, and so keep going. There's a sense where, but in this instance, the thing that gets me is that Jacob has been for his whole life, for most of his experience now, he's lived with the knowledge that his son, Joseph, his favorite son, not going to get into the dysfunction of that, has been dead. And now evidence comes back that his son's alive. And he doesn't believe it at first. If you look back at chapter 45, verse 27, it says that he didn't believe. But then in verse 28, he says, and Israel says, I'm convinced now. I'm convinced that my son Joseph is still alive, and I will go down and I will see him. So he's determined in verse 28 to go down. And then he starts out, he gathers everybody, and they go down. And then they get to Beersheba, and he's having second thoughts. That's why he offers the sacrifices. Because he's trying to discern, is this the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? I don't want to do the wrong thing. There's a lot of bad religion out there that operates based on if you do the wrong thing, you're going to be in trouble. If you do the right thing, you're going to be right. And so we live on this, you know, I lived most of my life on the idea that God has this narrow line that we have to walk. And if you're not on that narrow line, something very bad is going to happen to you. Now, consequences are a real thing, and I'm not suggesting that there are any consequences and that God doesn't have a particular plan that he wants you to follow and all that sort of thing. But we're going to get into some of this as we go. But Jacob's here going, you know, we're in Canaan. We're in the promised land. We're living in the promised land. Should I be going to Egypt? Is this the right thing? I mean, my son's down there, and I believe he's alive. I'm happy that he's alive, and he's sent word. Pharaoh has sent all this stuff. Carts for my family. We don't have to walk. They're going to drive us. They're going to drive us to Egypt. Everything's prepared. We got food. We got livestock. We can bring everything. Just pick up and leave and go. But there's a sense where Jacob's going, but Canaan is where we're supposed to live in Canaan. This is God's promised land. This is the place that he prepared for this. My father, my grandfather did everything to get us to this place. I'm not going to go and just sort of surrender all that. Maybe I ought to check twice, especially going to Egypt. Wait a minute. Egypt? Joseph says, come down to Egypt and be down here with me. Egypt, are you serious? Now, when you hear Egypt, I don't know what runs through your mind, but decadence, yes. Idol worship, yes. A lot of unbiblical, un-Hebrew lifestyle down there. There's no friend of God down in Egypt. Joseph's the only one, and he's prime minister. So we got a guy on the inside, but everybody else, I don't know, and the whole lifestyle, the whole culture of the Egyptians, not any part of what God's involved. So you can understand how Jacob might have felt a little anxious, a little afraid to go down to Egypt, to live in a polytheistic culture, in an assimilating culture that was attempting to sort of blend everybody in, and where he might live under some level of oppression. And certainly the next story we see right after Joseph's story in Egypt, if you don't have to turn too many pages to get there, is Exodus. Things don't end up well. Because then they start crying out for God to save them from the place that they moved. So Joseph, forgive my flipping back and forth with the names. Jacob, he's afraid. And so he offers sacrifices, he worships, he comes into God's presence to say, to acknowledge his fear and his unease about doing this thing that Joseph has asked him to do. And surprise, surprise, God shows up. This is the only time God shows up. God shows up all through the life of Joseph and all through the life of Jacob, but actually in a vision, audibly shows up and says to him in his fear, he addresses his fear and he says, you don't have to be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid to enter the culture. Don't be afraid to leave your nice, supposedly safe little enclave of everybody's like you, your little echo chamber of Canaan. Don't be afraid to leave that place and go down to Egypt. And he says, four reasons why. And the way that he deals with his fear is, and take my word for it without having to do a survey of scripture, it is a consistent It is a consistent way that God deals with the fears of his people. We'll allude to some of those as we go through here, but it's prescriptive to hear, it's instructive to hear how he deals with the fear. Number one, he says, and listen to how God jumps in. And I don't know how you deal with your fears, but I'm going to suggest that God deals with our fears and wants us to deal with our fears. And a lot of times when I help people in my family, in my office, in living rooms, these are the things that we go through again and again, not verbatim, but fleshing out the very things that God's describing in our fear. To do as God's intended. Now, pragmatically, living in Egypt was going to be beneficial to their lives. They were going to overcome the famine in their lives if they lived in Egypt. That's the better place. They're also going to be reconciled with their brother Joseph if they lived in Egypt. There was going to be certain pragmatic, physical, temporal benefits to that process. But God says, I want you to do this, and here's why you don't have to be afraid to do this. Number one, he says, if you look at it in verse 3, he says, I'm God, the God of your fathers. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. What he's telling him is, he's reminding him of the promises that God has made to his people, to his family, to his children from the ages past. What did God say to Abraham when he had no children? I'm going to make you a great nation. You have no kids. You are so old, you can't even have children. And God says, I'm still going to make a great nation out of you. And he believed it, but he didn't believe it. Because he went about trying to find a way to get it to happen in the awfully wrong ways. I mean, such dysfunction. Not a great example at all. Abused a servant woman of his and Sarah's. Because they were trying to make the promise occur rather than just simply waiting for the promise to occur in their lives. And then promise does occur in their lives. And they have, Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob. And we're on our way to a nation. How close are we to a nation? God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. How close are we? Wait a minute. Where is it? Verse 27. Joseph and the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70. We're 70! We started with none 2 generations ago. We're 70. He says, and I don't need a location to make that promise come true. I don't need Canaan to make that promise come true. I can make that promise come true right in the middle of a place that you fear, right in the middle of a place that you have no clue about, right in the middle of a place that is foreign to your culture, to you, the way that I've called you to live. I will do it. I have not abandoned my promise, and I've got bigger things in mind for you than just simply your particular happiness is part of what that principle is saying. He's reminding him of the promise. The first thing he says is, don't get so caught up in seeing your son, Joseph. Don't get so caught up in the circumstances of what Egypt's like. Don't get so caught up in how many kids you have and making sure everybody has their stuff. Don't get so caught up in the reconciliation and this of your brothers. Don't get so caught up in your story that you forget my story. My story is bigger than your story. And that's the beauty of this joy, is that many of you know that I do theater. And one of the benefits of doing theater is that you realize it isn't about you. Now, sometimes you think it is about you. I was Mr. Banks in the story of Mary Poppins. And in the story of Mary Poppins, it is about Mr. Banks. It's not even about Mary Poppins. It's about the arc of the story is Mr. Banks' arc. It's his transformation that occurs. There's a lot of lines for Mr. Banks. A lot of lines. A lot of scenes. It's a lot of responsibility. I was just a butler in a show called Titanic. Not a lot of lines in that. You're just one player among many others. It's about the whole picture. It's not just about my lines. It's not just about my scenes. It's about the whole story that's being told. And too often when we get too wrapped up in what my lines are, what my scenes are, what my experiences are, what my responsibility is, what my opportunities won or lost or successes or failures, we lose sight of the larger story. And the larger story is what carries us. Your story is important. My story, my roles are important only in as much as they fit into the larger play. And that's what God's reminding Jacob about. You're afraid because you're too focused on your story. You're too focused on your success, your failures, your lines, your responsibilities, your mistakes. What might happen if I do? God's saying, I love you, and we're going to get to that. I love you, and this is great, but there's a bigger story here. And keep your eyes on the big story. Keep your eyes on what I'm doing. I'm making you a great nation. And so much so, and here's the thing. When we finally get down there, Joseph says, when they finally get down there, what role are we going to play when we get down here? And Joseph says, I got a role I want you to play when you get down here. You're not going to be saviors. You're not going to come into this culture of Egypt expecting to save it, expecting to be its redemption. Don't come in here expecting to be its leaders and its sovereigns. You know what I want you to tell Joseph or Pharaoh when he asks you what you do? Tell him the truth, but emphasize you can do I was a shepherd too, but I'm prime minister today. Don't tell him you've got these other skills. Tell him you're shepherds because they hate shepherds here. Just be servants here. The way I'm going to make you a great nation is by being a servant to the people in that culture. Not by being leaders, not by being the movers and shakers, not by being an influencer, but by being a servant, a detestable servant. This is how God works. This is the promise, is that we fear being detestable. I fear being the lowest of the low. I fear being, you know, and here's the thing. Be detestable, be servants, so that you can be on the outs of the main culture. Marginalized, not mainstream. I got a job for you when you get down to Egypt, and your job is to be detestable, marginalized servants. And too often, who wants to be marginalized? Who wants to be anonymous? Who wants to be detestable? Who wants to be the servant of all rather than the leader of all? And nobody, nobody wants that. But God says, that's what I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bring about my kingdom. I'm going to change the world through that model, through that. That's why when Christianity, and we live in a post-Christian era now, and the post-Christian era of Christianity in America means that Christianity is no longer central. It is a marginalized religious organization. And I am so happy that we are there, that we can say we are there. But too many parts of the church are trying to get it back to the center, to the mainstream. And I'm going, no, no, no. The Christianity's never prospered when it's the mainstream. It's only ever prospered when it's on the margins. And God says, this is what I want for my people, even in Egypt. I want you to be on the margins. I want you to be servants. Because that's how I'm going to make you great. That's how I'm going to make my nation, my name great, by being detested. I have your happiness in mind. I have your reconciliation with your son in mind. I have you being able to live out the joy of your son again that you lost, thought he was dead. I have that in mind, but more than having that in mind, I have the big uber picture in mind, which is the redemption of the entire world. I know you want to see your son that you thought was dead, who is now alive. I have a son through you who's going to be dead, thought to be dead, and come back alive. That's a story. I need to tell that story. Your son coming back to life is a great, wonderful thing, but my son coming back to life is the main story. That's the arc I want you to tell. Remember that as you move, and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Egypt can't get in the way of what I'm doing. And neither can you or your disbelief. He says, the other thing he says is, which I love, he says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'm going to make you a great nation there. I haven't forgotten my promises. We're going to do these great things. Verse 4, I will go down to Egypt with you. I'll go down to Egypt with you. I'm going with you. I'm going to be with you. Jesus said to his disciples, proclaim the message of the kingdom throughout all the world. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. I will always be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that, and we become glib to that. You know, even the disciples got glib to that when Jesus lived. Well, I say glib, his presence being with them was glib, because remember what happened when they were in the boat and they're in the storm? And you got four fishermen of the 12, one-third of them are fishermen who know how to operate on the Sea of Galilee, and it's going crazy. And the four fishermen are like, dude, to the other eight who must have been coming out of their skin, the four are coming out of their skin, and they go down to the bottom of the boat, which I never pictured, this is an aside, I never pictured boats in ancient Near Eastern having different levels. I just pictured like one level. So I don't know where they went to go down to the bottom. Like, was it in a light? So that's another story. All right. So they go down to the bottom of the boat, and Jesus is there sleeping. And remember what they said to him? They had the audacity, the gall to say to the God of the universe, don't you care that we're about to die? Jesus just got up and went and calmed the storm. And he said, don't be afraid. Again, fear. Fear is what makes me do that. Fear, the temptation to fear, is what makes me think God doesn't care when I'm in the middle of a storm, that when I'm in the middle of a situation, and that his presence doesn't matter. But here's the thing. Of course he cares. He's in the boat. Of course he cares. He left his Canaan to come to our Egypt. Of course he cares. He's there. He's present. He's with. I watch a program every now and again. It's called Survive. It's on some sort of cable thing, Survive, and then each new season, it's Survive New Zealand, Survive Australia. And what they do is they have teams of people, usually two people on a team, who they're put in various places, and then they have to get to a place over a series of weeks. It's a survivalist story, blah, blah, blah. But you have to navigate your own pathway. Okay, so one in particular episode, there was like six different teams, and one team says, well, we're gonna take the over the terrain road rather than following the trails, because it's shorter. And it really was. When they showed you the overhead view, it was shorter to go open country as opposed to go around. And the key was, if I get there first, I get all the provisions. And so this one, but everybody knew that was a stupid idea. And so they're all there ready to go, and they're developing alliances. He says, well, we're going to go down here. You want to come with us? We're going to go down the open country. And the other guys, you know, the more established hikers and the survivalists, they say, we're going to go this way. And everybody wants to come with us. And most everybody went that way, but one couple of women who really were developing a partnership, they said, well, we'll come along. That was a bad idea. It was a bad idea, because they got all wrapped up in all the terrain, and they ended up losing their sight lines, and they ended up going way off distance. And it ended up being that one of those two people got voted off at the end because you got there last. Here's the thing. The reason I tell you that, God says, I will never leave you. How many of your stupid ideas have you dragged him into? How many times have you decided, I'm going to go do this dumb old thing in your life? I've done so many dumb old things, and God never left me. God never said, what an idiot. He'll be back. and then took the good path with all the good kids, went off with them and left me off to the open country. Oh, he'll be back. Of course he'll be back because there's only one back. And when he get back, then I dragged him with me every single stupid thing I've ever did. And he did it with you because he says, I'm not going to leave you. No matter whether you make the wrong choice, I'm not going anywhere in your life. I love you. I'm in the boat. We forget that. It's not meaningful to us. Jesus was physically present with the disciples, and they still went and said, where were you? Don't you even care that I'm... And we do the same thing. He's right there. All your stupid little plans, all of your embarrassing little shameful things that you've ever done, Jesus is with you. Jesus is there making sure you don't do too much damage along the way and guiding you back. Because he says, no matter what happens, I'm not going to leave you. You can try to leave me, but I'm not leaving you. And I love, God starts off this conversation with Jacob by going, Jacob, Jacob, twice, Abraham, Abraham, Absalom, Absalom. You know, it's the equivalent of when your mother uses your whole name in my mind. It's very similar to Robert Drew Dareth. I'm paying attention now because something's about to be said. Something's about to be happening. Now, usually in my case, it was a bad thing. In his case, he's saying, my dear son, Jacob, Jacob, I'm not leaving you. I'm in this with you. And then he says, the next thing he says is, okay, so I'm going to make a great nation. Remember the promise. I got more than you imagine here. I'm going down there with you. I'm not going anywhere. And I will surely bring you back. Okay, what is that about? I'll surely bring you back. What he means is you're leaving Canaan. You're leaving the promised land. You're leaving the physical representation of my final rest for you. He says, here's the thing. Egypt isn't the end of the story. So don't start thinking I'm changing, that we're going to become like Egypt's the end of the story, that what you're experiencing now, and they're going to be down there for some generations. This isn't a short little respite. This isn't a quick little 6 years. This is a go to Egypt, hang out, hang around for a while. So it's similar to Jeremiah telling the people of Israel when they were taken captive in Babylon. He says, chapter 29, plant vineyards, build houses, tend your gardens, give your children in marriage, give their children in marriage. In other words, you're going to be here a while. Dig in. This isn't a quick thing. Dig in. But it's not the end because I'm going to bring you back. Egypt's not the end. Whatever you're experiencing right now isn't the end. It isn't. This is not Canaan. This is not the promised land. This is not where we're ending up. We can build things. We can plant farms and we can plant vineyards and we can give our children in celebrations and we can engage and we can pray. Jeremiah says, pray for the peace and prosperity of this place. Pray for their prosperity. Pray, you know, and when we get into 47, you'll notice that when they meet Pharaoh, Jacob, it says that after he blessed him, he said that he was a shepherd. He blessed him. He blesses the enemy of God. Someone who had no pleasure in him. He blesses him because he wanted the prosperity of the place where God called him. But that place wasn't Canaan. It's not the promised land. And you and I aren't trying to set up shop here. We're trying to set up shop in heaven. Now heaven's gonna come down. We're not going away. But it's going to dramatically change. And what God is telling Abraham: don't be afraid. You get afraid when you think the place where you're living is likely the only thing you're gonna get. That's what leads to fear. What leads to fear is when you think that this temporal world is the end. Egypt is the end of the story. No. I got a spiritual world. I got a transformational, transcendent world coming. Keep your eyes on the transcendent promised land. Keep your eyes on the end game. Keep, because that's going to keep you from fear.
You got nothing to lose in that world. You got nothing to lose. You got everything to lose in Egypt, but it doesn't matter because you got everything to gain from what's coming. And then lastly, he says, the last thing that made him, he says, I got a promised land coming. I'm going to bring you back to that. My son, he says, and Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. Oh my gosh. He jumps out of the theological right into the practical, right into the heart of his life. He's 130 years old. We don't know that yet, but if you read a little bit further, he's 130 years old. He's been living, and when you get old, you start thinking, how would you like the end to be? And as I've gotten older, I start thinking about, my family talks about death pretty casually at times, often flippantly. And so we talk about death, and I talk about my funeral. And I say to my kids, I said to Tyler, I said, I know the girls probably won't be able to speak. I said, but you can. I want you to talk. But I want you to do all the, you do the talking. But when you talk, I want you to be I want you to get all worked up and caught up in your voice. Like it's really hard to talk about your dad's death. And I want you to, you know, I want you to, you know, just, so we play games like that. You know, Bruce Schwartz, one of our elders, and I, we talk about, you know, when we do these adventures together, when we do things in life and we live beyond our fear and jump in, and he's had a whole career of living beyond his fear. But, you know, we share the idea that it's not an adventure unless someone almost dies. But along with that is we pray to God, don't maim me, kill me. I don't want to live maimed. I want to just. And that gets starts you talking about, well, how do you want to die? And what God is saying to Abraham or to Jacob in this moment is, you're going to live in Egypt. I know you're afraid right now. But you're going to die, and your own son is going to close your eyes. Your own son is going to be around you. Your children are going to be around you when you die. They're going to take care of you. You're not going to be without their care, their healing. You know, how would you, do you want to die? And Jacob, and in a patriarchal familial society, they, you know, God is caring for his temporal heart, saying, it's not going to be the life that you've had. The life you have coming is still, I'm still in this for you. And your own son will be there when you breathe your last and will close your eyes to this world. You'll have such sweet harmony. Don't be afraid to go down this road because it's going to end well for you. All the other three reasons tell me it's going to end well, yes, but now he gets to the heart of it and says, in your heart, in this moment, in this tender family way, God says, I care about the things you care about. I'm in this for you. It's not just about the big story. It is about your story. But I wouldn't be faithful to you if I didn't tell you, if I didn't help you to see the bigger story, the story where your son is there when you die. And the reason your son will be there when you die is because, tragically, I won't be there when my son dies. I can't close his eyes. He'll die utterly abandoned, so that you will never be abandoned by me or the promise that I've given you. That's how much we love you. That's why you don't have to be afraid. Go. Go into the Egypt. Go. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ, and thank you that he was willing to bear
the loneliness, bear the condemnation, the detestableness, the servanthood, so that your story, your glory might be fulfilled, and that it practically lives out in our lives through boldness, through wiping away. You tell us, Lord, that perfect love casts out fear. You have loved us perfectly. And even in the words to Jacob, as we hear now, that you are in these ways telling us of your perfect love for us. Thank you, Father. I pray that we might live it as much as by your faith we believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.